took a little courage tonight, but I came the right way. Someone asked me if my silver queen germinated today. Today was the sixth day, and I went up this afternoon, and I searched as with a fine-tooth comb, and I didn't see one little blade breaking through the ground. But it could be germinating underneath, and I'm still living in hope. I would like for us to turn again to our chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. We read the full chapter this morning, and but I would like for us to keep our Bibles open. We will be reading occasionally. We tried to cover at least the first four verses, and I'd like to remind you again that it's the offering of the basket of first fruits that we are considering, and we want to remember that the second section here in this chapter is a beautiful picture of worship. I remember down at Tequesta, Florida, we spent, I think it was three, at least two Sundays, and I believe it was three, on the subject just of worship. And it was helpful, it was good, and it was surprising to hear from various ones just what worship was. And I'm not going to go over any of those things that was mentioned, but here you have a beautiful picture of what worship actually is. And, of course, that's found in verses 5 to 11. Then verses 12 and 13, we have what we speak of as active benevolence or a giving, sharing with others. And then verses 14 to down just about the end of the chapter, we have the subject of personal holiness, or practical holiness, if you like. And don't let us be afraid of that word holiness. Now, we have found in the first four verses that the one who was in the land, he realized that he was there, and he was able to say, "I have come into the land." And we tried to emphasize those words for those who may still be outside of Christ and not in the land of blessing. And they are not in the good and gain of God's salvation. And some have said, and I have heard them say, someday I'm coming, or I am coming, or I hope that I am coming, or I hope to be saved. But that would have been a very poor way for one to express themselves to the Lord. Because here, when one was in the land, they expressed it in the affirmative and said that I am come, in verse 3. Into the country which the Lord swear unto our fathers for to give us. And so I trust that we all know here tonight what it is to come into the land which our Father has given unto us. He drew us. He taught us. He attracted us to his beloved Son, who could say when he was lifted up, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And then, of course, we read that he is to begin to speak if he's conscious of the fact of being in the land, and seeing some of the grain growing and germinating, developing, and being in full growth, he's to take the first of the fruits of that field and put it some in a basket and take it to the place where the Lord has placed his name. And we tried to emphasize that this morning, that the Lord has designated a place where his name is appreciated, and it's where he has placed it. And you can trace this truth all the way through your Bible, if you like. Even from the time of Jacob in the book of Genesis, right on down to the last book in the Bible. So never be afraid of that. And always try to keep in mind that his name is above every name. Every name. And in all things, he should have the preeminence. And you'll see that with this worshiper here. He must have first place. That is, the Lord must have first place in his heart and his ways. And now in verse 5, we see very clearly how that he's begun to speak. See him now with his before the Lord, his basket there set down by the priest before the altar. And now it says, thou shalt speak. And I take it that it's God himself. Or if it's the priest saying this to him, he's certainly saying it because of God instructing the priest to tell him to speak. And he's to say before the Lord. He's speaking in the presence of the Lord. And he speaks first of all of saying, Assyrian, ready to perish, was my father. And this is where we ended really this morning. And I love to think of this, that he doesn't go back to Abraham, or if he did, with Abraham, he would have been reminded of God's sovereignty and his purpose in his blessing for mankind. Or if he would have gone back to Isaac, he would have seen Isaac in picture of resurrection power and to bring about those purposes that God gave to Abraham. But he goes back to Jacob. And you and I can easily and more easily identify ourselves with Jacob than any other. And of course, the sons of Jacob. And you remember of all the trials and the heartaches, the sufferings that they went through, their work in the kilns of Egypt and the lash of the taskmasters, and they knew what a measure of suffering was in this world, maybe to the greatest degree. And so I appreciate it very much that he goes back and he gives expression as to what happened in the days of Jacob. It's not in the wilderness, but it's in the days of Jacob when they were in that tremendous place of servitude and trial and suffering and under the taskmaster's direction. Well, he is first of all to speak. And what he speaks here, I am sure, God like delights to hear. And you and I cannot express ourselves in his presence with anything more that he delights to hear, and that is that you belong to a perishing people. Oh, you say, we all know that. Well, we need to be reminded of it time and time again. You have sprung from a perishing people. And if God, in His wondrous grace and mercy, had not stepped in to the condition that Jacob and his offspring was found, where would Israel be today? And what would they have to look forward to in the future? And when God looked upon you and I in our perishing condition, at a distance from God and perishing, what if God would not have stepped in His marvelous grace and love and mercy? Where would you and I be today? And I believe when I hear a dear brother getting up in our, and I speak of it as a worship meeting, I don't in any way apologize for it. I know it's a remembrance meeting. But tell me, how could you remember the Lord Jesus and what He accomplished for you without worshiping? I don't believe you could. And then to speak out and tell Him of the hard bondage and the cries that you made. And the next thing we read down in verse 7, we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers. Oh, it's no wonder the hymn writer, they must have been good Bible students, and they must have believed these things, because we sing sometimes, He will hear the faintest cry. It isn't necessarily the loud cry, but it could even be the faintest cry in all of your weakness and distance from Him. Do you remember, have you had a time in your experience when you cried unto the Lord God? And you thought and you felt and you realized your affliction and your labor and your oppression. I am afraid today, and I appreciate, as some call it, the simple gospel, and people adhere to it. But I believe that this gospel is the gospel of the glory of the blessed and happy God, and there's mystery connected with it, the mystery of the gospel. And it's the very depth and the extreme feelings of our God told out to a lost and perishing people. And we cried unto the Lord in our affliction and our oppression. I can remember back just in my days when there was real conviction of sin. And sometimes it would go on for days and weeks and months before the salvation was realized, possibly because someone didn't know enough about lost souls to tell them of what could be realized at the moment. But today, I'm afraid that we are actually dismissing from our minds what we were in the past. And that the wrath of God, because we did not believe, was in present tense resting upon us. And He heard our cry. And oh, I love these words in verse 8. The Lord brought us out. He brought us forth. He brought us out of Egypt. I know it is true that after they were brought out and delivered at the Red Sea, there were those who longed for the onions, leeks, and garlic of Egypt. And they wanted to go back where they had it. Before the bread came down from heaven, they thought they would starve as one even in this deliverance. And maybe you and I have thought along those lines of going back into this present evil age and world that we've been delivered from. But are you conscious of the fact of one who leaned on Jesus' breast and one who wrote all of that book of the revelation of Jesus Christ? He said, all that is in the world is but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, when you and I pray that prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, did you ever think of the value and the depths of that prayer? Do I right now want the will of God done in me? The will of God is good. It's perfect. But I can remember once in my experience that I dickered around I don't know how long with saying it's acceptable. Because I had a measure of my own will that I wanted to do. And as long as my own will is in action, it will stand in the way. It will keep God's will from working in my own life. And what a blessing to our souls, though, when we realize that all of man's will is nothing but rebellion to the will of God. And then to be able to say, his will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. Well, he brought us forth out of this present evil age. But then you'll notice that he brought you in. And this is something that we don't often lay hold of. And when we talk about our salvation, we have been saved from this and that and the other thing, and we say we'll never perish, and we're gone to heaven in the sweet by and by, and so on. But it's what we've been saved from. But we want to always to try to get a hold of being brought into, out of and into. And that's really what you get, isn't it, in the epistle to the Ephesians. If you look at the first chapter, you will very clearly get some of what is spoken of Abraham as to the sovereignty of God and some of his purposes and so on. And you'll also get what we have in Isaac, the power of resurrection. And it's for us. But when you get to chapter 2 of Ephesians, you get what we were as children of Jacob. And you know that Jacob was one who had to even flee for his life. Death was following close on his heels. And if, when you start out to read in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, and I think it would be good if we would just read it again, and like Peter, with those he spoke to, I want to remind you of it even though you know it. Chapter 2, you hath he made alive who was dead in trespasses and sins. Where in times past ye walked according to the course of the world, of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is what you fled from, among whom you also had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But, oh, here's one of those beautiful words. But God. And what if God would have never intervened. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and by grace ye are saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. I look at this as positional, even positional holiness. To positionally have a place in Christ, not only brought out and away from, but brought in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and positionally in the place of holiness. And this is what Peter emphasizes in his epistle, of which we are trying to teach a little in our home an hour or so a week. And that is that he says to those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, be ye holy, for I am holy. Peter, though, I think brings out practical holiness, which we will look at just a little bit later. And after he realizes these things and expresses them in the presence of God, notice what happens in verse 10. He says, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land. Isn't that just what we get in 1 Corinthians 15? Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And this is what we ought to realize daily, and not only daily but hourly in our lives, that Christ is the first fruits, and we are united and connected with the first fruits. And if he is not the first fruits, there'll not be a harvest. And if he is not the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 says that I am still in my sins. But oh, what blessing it is to realize that he is the first fruit. And then in verse 10 he says, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And he sets it before the Lord, his God, and he worships. He worships. And you'll notice that when he worships, he's rejoicing. It isn't something that has a sour note of any kind. But the joy of the Lord is his strength. And he, in verse 11, he says, he rejoices in every good thing which the Lord thy God has given unto him. That is looking at it, I'm sure, in a positive way. He has, first of all, spoken of the negative way and what he actually was in the flesh and as to his offspring. He was perishing, but now he's rejoicing in every good thing which the Lord his God hath given him. And in unto thine house, he's rejoicing in everything. And I marvel sometimes at Christians lacking in the spirit of joy. I remember so well some of our older brethren, I think it was Mr. Gibbs, used to say, joy, you remember, we would sing it, J stands for Jesus. And O, I think, stands for nothing. And Y stands for you. Let nothing come between the Savior and you. And if we have this attitude of heart, and we can sing that little chorus just in the Spirit, we will realize that our life will be filled with joy and happiness and a quiet spirit. And if you should ask me what worship is, I would just say this, that it is what the Lord is, who He is, what He has done, where He has brought you, and what He is still contemplating doing with you. And when you are taken up with these things, you are in the spirit of worship. I remember, well, one particularly saying that she thought that she was in the place of worship when she came out to hear the preacher, and she was dressed accordingly, and she sat under his ministry for a half hour, and she got her soul blessed from that ministry, and that was her toil and job for Lord's Day, and then she could go on about her business in her own way the remainder of the day. And I believe that many are very much like that. But that isn't the thought of a worshiper. A worshiper is one who is filled with joy, and he's contemplating. And I might say, continually, or if he isn't, he's moving out into the sphere of the Spirit. If he does not have God first. I appreciate so much a little, and I think I've told you this maybe time and again, but on my desk is a little paper holder, and this is all that's on it. But you'll never know how much it has been a blessing to my soul. Brother Landis left it there, and he being dead yet speaketh. All that's on it is God first. God first. And seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, you will notice then, I think we ought to get into verses 12 and 13 here, there's some active benevolence. Here you find that in this benevolence or giving, He gives to the Levite who had no inheritance or possessions in the land. And He thought of the Levite. And then He thought of the stranger who possibly was away from home. And then He thought of the widow who had no natural support. And what I believe here is that our God does not stop in bringing His wondrous grace and mercy and blessing to you and me, but He wants you and me to actually share it with others. And I believe that's why we read in the Epistle to the Ephesians, be ye imitators of God as what? Dear children. Isn't that a beautiful verse? And I believe that when we are imitators of God as dear children, we are thinking of others. Others. You see, it isn't self, it's others. I remember of reading that the head of the Salvation Army, he was left to the very last spot at a conference. Everyone gave their message, but when our dear brother from the Salvation Army got up to speak, he only had a minute or two left, and all that he said from the platform was others. Now, if he would have been a selfish man, it wouldn't have had much effect. But his ministry brought more tears into the eyes of the audience than the three that spake before him. Others. How much are you and I concerned about the salvation of others? I often weep when I go down to the home here. I've been down away for quite a while, and I go home and see how you, dear brother, go down there, not in any way to make position and place and some honor and glory for yourself, self-satisfaction, but you go down there, and you go down because of others. And the management of that place has told me once and again that even the relatives, many of them have forsaken them. And you'll never know what you brethren and sisters at Greenwood Hills do when you just come down and go to their room. And if you can call them by name and wish them well and wheel them down to where gospel hymns are being sung and the gospel is being preached, you'll never know the result of what you're doing. For these dear people, we see it, they tell me, just by their actions and ways and conduct in the home. And what will the glory, by and by, speak out of that self-sacrificing devotion to the Lord and telling people of the love of God and of the divine attraction of Christ and of the Holy Spirit that has come to glorify Christ. Well, here they are, and they're expressing themselves of the way in which God has expressed himself to them. And then in verses 14, no doubt to 18, we have the subject of personal holiness. And I don't want to in any way speak unkind or unthoughtful of judicial holiness or the place into which you have been brought by divine grace, your position in Christ, and your place in the glory. But there is this danger that we take it for granted that we have eternal life, will never perish, and we have an inheritance there that is kept for us, and yet not express it in our everyday moments and movements. Practical holiness has to do what I practice. And you will find here that it tells you very clearly in verse 14, I have not eaten thereof of the first fruits. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning. I haven't eat of the harvest that thou hast given me in my mourning. And neither have I eaten it or taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. You see, the thought here is that not any claim of any kind that you are passing through should keep you from rejoicing and keep you from practical holiness of enjoying the Lord. And when I say this, I know that many of you have gone through deep mourning or sorrow. And some of us have. I can remember an experience, and I won't go into detail, that I thought the whole foundation was torn out from under me. And I could tell you how far I went in my mourning. But I'm not going to be sentimental along that line. You know what it is. But we are not to permit any mourning to stand in the way of you eating of the fruit of the land in which you have been brought. And I have actually visited people who were going through such deep mourning that I could hardly speak a word. And I saw that they, in the midst of their sorrow was rejoicing to the extent that they were a blessing to me. A blessing to me. And I believe that the measure of mourning and sorrow that you might be taken through, our God, can make it a time of blessing and rejoicing in the Lord. For I don't believe that any chastening of any kind that the Lord gives His own is apart from love. His love is going to be expressed in it, and He wants you to have an appreciation and a need for it. And then, of course, you read here, and none of it was taken away and used for any unclean use. Oh, I think of James in his practical ministry. Keep your garments unspotted from the world. You and I, positionally, we have a garment, a robe of righteousness. And we often sing it, clothed in garments of salvation, at thy table is our place. We rejoice, and thou dost rejoice in the riches of thy grace. Don't allow spots of the world to stain that beautiful garment. It's the best robe of the Father's house. And then, in connection with the dead, oh, I have no thought that maybe some of us have had some promises that we made to the dead. And really, it could only possibly end up maybe in dead works. We are brought into the place of the living. And the Lord Jesus would say, let the dead bury the dead. Follow me. Oh, I know that sounds severe. It sounds severe. But I have known people to be so taken up with the dead years after they have been gone that their whole Christian testimony has been ruined by taking up with that which is dead. Oh, what a blessing it is if one especially has been saved to know that they're not in the grave. I have three or four souls in my lot in the grave, and I have to be careful or I vision them as they once were. But I have to say, no. Why, they're not dead here. Just the body is there. And they are alive. They are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And possibly in more joy, or as much joy, as I am now. Without the mourning, without the tears, and without the crying. So, practical holiness. And I would like for us to see what is written down in verse 18. And the Lord hath said, or He has vouched thee this day to be His peculiar people, as He has promised thee, that thou shouldst be obedient. I'll put it that way. Do you know what verse came to me when I read this? Oh, I thank God for the Holy Spirit that takes the things that are divine and shows them unto us. And we are told very clearly in the book of Titus, and if you remember chapter 2 and verse 11, we are told to adorn the doctrine of God. This is a good verse for our sisters as well as our brethren, when we're taken up with adorning, to make sure we adorn the doctrine of God. Why? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But I want you to get a hold, and I'm going to ask you to turn to it in closing, just a little bit at the end of Titus chapter 2, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. Chapter 2, now look at our blessed hope. We are, in verse 12, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then, look for that blessed hope. I said to a brother the other day, he was on his, going to get in his car to go home, and I said, look up, brother. Continue to look up. He said to me, no, I'm not going to look up. I'm going to look at the road. He said, there is dangers, and I must look for the stop and the go signs, the blue and the red lights. And he said, you know, I don't even need to close my eyes to pray. And I can look up, even as I'm looking out on the road. And I can have this spiritual look, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Not some of it, but all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. I wonder if the apostle, and I wonder if Titus, read that word peculiar back in the 26th of Deuteronomy. The law of first mention, as I often mention, is a blessed thing to give blessing to your soul in the Bible. And it's a peculiar people. Oh, I know some have dressed it up a little, and it's mighty fine. A people for his name, that's beautiful. But it's a peculiar people, and we're peculiar to the eyes of the world. Zealous of good works. Not saved by good works, but since we're saved and in the land, we're zealous of good works. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. I don't know if there are any here that despise me tonight or not. And I just don't know how to go about keeping you from despising me. But I am going to tell you this. I'm